In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set an altar up for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abraham, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. It's good to have our visitors with us on this holiday week that we have, with many people traveling and going about. We're thankful that you were able to come and be with us this morning. There is probably few names that have more stigma to evil than when we think about Ahab and Jezebel. They are just the quintessential description of, if it's bad, ugly, and whatever, it's got to be Ahab and Jezebel. And so God tells us about when he began to reign, and he reigned for 22 years. He reigned in Israel, and he was just the baddest thing that really there was. He makes a mention a number of times how that he was more wicked than all the kings before him, and while the other record had not been written yet, he was pretty much the most evil that had ever been even then. Many came close to what kind of person he was. It was not a good idea. Ahab was a Jew, but he married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, and he was the king of the Sidonians. And when you read in verse, well, you don't know where it's in 1 Kings 16, but when it talks about the laying the foundation of Abraham, laying the foundation of the city, they were sacrificing children. That's what they did. And so this is just a very bad time. It's in the history of Israel, and Ahab and Jezebel are really just some pretty bad people. In our text of 1 Kings 21, and in verse 25, all of these are found in your pew Bible. That's on page 418. In this whole story about Ahab and Jezebel, we find that they are indeed some pretty wicked people. In 1 Kings 21, verse 25, it says, "But there was none like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And then if you turn back a few pages to the 18th chapter, page 317, there in verse 3 and 4, it says that Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 in a cave, and fed them. So the world that they're living in has got a fellow in charge who's just wicked. His wife is wicked. She's just killing all the prophets. They're just wiping people out as if it was a trivial thing. And so it is during these times of conflict that God sends his prophets, his proclaimers, his evangelists, his preachers, his men who are going to try to turn the hearts of the people back. And he does not immediately destroy the northern tribes of Israel. It takes a couple of hundred years. But still, God is going to send men to try to bring them back. And when you look in 1 Kings chapter 17, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, is one of those people that he, by the decree of God, says, "Well, I want to ask God to bring a drought upon the people." And you have to know the background of this, because in the law of Moses, God had said in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30 that I will bless you and I will do all kind of good things for you if you obey me. But if you disobey me, I will punish you. And one of the things that God said that he would do if they disobeyed him is he said, I will make the land to be like bronze. What he means is that he will take the rain away from him. And so what Elijah really does is he prays to God, and prayer has been defined as pleading the promises of God. God had promised in the law that if you disobey me, I'll withhold the rain. So Elijah comes to God and says, you made a promise and I'm asking you to do that because these people are wicked and we need to try to change the hearts of these people. And so Elijah prays for this drought to come upon the people. James makes reference to this in the 5th chapter. I'll just read it for you, but it's here that he talks about the power of prayer, and he says that Elijah was a man of like nature, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, I know that we've been in droughts here in Florida on occasions. We've never, to my knowledge, been in one for 3.5 years. Now, we're not talking about, well, it might rain once in a while. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. It did not a drop of rain. Nothing. Nada. And so this is what Elijah does, and the purpose of it was to try to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And he's really trying to go after Ahab and Jezebel and trying to get them to know that that they need to repent and that they need to change. And so he's trying to bring the nation back to God and to chastise Ahab and Jezebel. And so he proclaims this great drought. And it has an impact. It has a way it would naturally, is knowing that this was not just a natural occurrence. This is the wrath of God coming. And so then Elijah just sort of, he just ups the ante, if I can say that in the sermon. He says, okay, here's the big deal. I want to have a contest. I want to show who is the real God. We come to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. And so Elijah says to Ahab, I tell you what we'll do. We will gather all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. When you look at the map of Palestine, there's this little thumb. I know that's not a thumb, but that's what size it was. Well, okay, it was this size. He doesn't know his thumb from his finger. There's this little thumb of land that sticks out there in the middle of Palestine. That's Mount Carmel. So Elijah says, we're going to get together here. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at my table. So if my math is correct, and he's not here to correct me, that's 850. Right, Bruce? Got a legal point. 850 prophets of Baal. And so that's what they do. And so it's kind of a fun little story. We're going to kind of hit the highlights here. But what happens is that he says, okay, you set up an altar and you see what happens with your God, and I'll do this a little later. So there in verse 22, he begins, and he says this a couple of times even later, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And so you call upon the name of your God and you have your God come down and light this thing up. And then I will do that as well. And I'll call on my God and we will see whose God is real. And the people said, that's a great idea. I think we ought to do that. And so they did that. And so Elijah tells the prophets, he says, okay, you go do what you've got to do. I'll let you go first. Isn't he nice? You just do your thing first. So the prophets of Baal, they get all together, you know, and they take their bull, verse 26, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Sounds like one of my sermons. And they said, Baal, hear us. But there wasn't any voice. I love verse 26. There was no voice, but no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. Elijah's going to have a little fun here. In verse 27, And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and saying, cry aloud, for he's a God. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awaking. You know, and so we've got these 400 prophets of Baal. They're all jumping around, making all their hoofla and the whatevers and the whatnots and they're screaming and hollering and they're calling upon their God. And Elijah's sort of standing there watching this and says, hey, maybe he's busy. Maybe your guy's on a journey somewhere. There's sort of an insinuation here in the Hebrew that he is also saying, well, maybe you're, and I'm, this is literal, but he said, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. I mean, he's just having fun with these guys because they're just around there just making fools out of themselves and screaming and hollering. I mean, they've done it from morning until noon. They've been doing this for hours. And it's like there ain't nothing happening. There's this animal and this is getting kind of gross out there on top of this altar. And then they really got mad because Elijah's making fun of them. Now remember, all the people are watching this and they're thinking now, you know, there ain't nothing happening here. Well then, notice what these prophets of Baal do in verse 28. They cry aloud. They get louder. And they started cutting themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. That's not what you want to read at 11:30 in the morning, but that's what they were doing. And so midday now, we're into midday. It looks like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They prophesied until the evening sacrifices. And so all day long, these prophets of Baal, 450 of them, they're all running around and they're doing things and they're trying, and this dead animal sitting there in the middle of this whole thing and it ain't moving and there ain't nothing happening. And they start cutting themselves and they start screaming and hollering and, you know, Elijah's over there just, you know, whatever. And he lets them go all day long. Well, then it's Elijah's turn in verse 30. And he tells the people come down. I think it's interesting. Did you look in verse 30? There's something kind of interesting here. He repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Apparently in all that frenzy of these guys running around, they knocked over his altar. Oh, that wasn't very nice. Somebody went by and kicked it, you know, kicked some wood out or something. But he had to repair his altar that had been broken down. And maybe they got mad at him or something. And so he takes 12 stones, and one each to represent, of course, the tribe of Israel. And he used those stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. And then he dug a trench around it. Now see, the other guys didn't do this. He digs this trench around the altar, and it was large enough to hold, and this, we're not talking about huge things, it's just an altar. But it was a trench that would hold what we would probably think of as about 3 or 4 gallons of water. And so he piled wood on the altar and he took the bull and he cut it in pieces and he put the animal on the place of it. And then he said, okay, go get 4 large jars of water. We don't know how big they were, but if it's anything like what Jesus, you know, did in the miracle at Cana, that we're talking about a few 100 gallons of water, but at least. And he says, you take 4 large jars of water and pour the water all over the offering and the wood. Well, that's going to make it kind of hard to light. And he says, tell you what, do it again. Do it a second time. And so they did it again. He said, let's do it 3 times. So they're just saturating the wood and the animal sacrifice, and they've got that trench of water that's all around it. I mean, the water ran around the altar. It even filled up the trench. It was just really kind of a mess. Verse 36, 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came and said, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, consumed the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now I gotta tell you, I you know, reminds me of a story about the fellows that were working in the railroad yard, and he was trying to teach this guy how to do it, and he said, now listen, if you see a train coming from the east on one track and another train on the west coming from another track and they're going to run into one another, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go get my cousin Lenny because he ain't never seen a wreck like that before. I just got to tell you, you're there at Mount Carmel and you're just kind of watching and it's, you know, and all of a sudden this fire comes down from heaven and this sacrifice, this altar that has been just completely submerged nearly in water, it's vaporized right there in front of you. You want to see a sign. You want to see a wonder. You want to see something incredible. I'm telling you, the Lord, the fire came down and it just consumed everything that was there. And boy, does the Lord answer his prayer. And then Elijah, it's kind of the gross part, verse 40. He tells them to seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. It was either 450 or 850. I got 450. Well, anyway. And then, the good news is, the drought came to an end. The drought came to an end. And so it's a perfect storm, in a way. Because you've got Ahab and Jezebel on the throne. They're bad. They're really, really bad. And so Elijah proclaims a drought. 3.5 years it's been now. And finally he has this big contest on Mount Carmel. And I'm going to tell you, it is just overwhelming, the power and the majesty of God. And it's something just to behold. And the Lord answers prayer. And yes, and then he is able to execute all of those prophets of Baal. And everything just sort of seems to be turning around for a great, great victory for the Lord. But you know, the conflict really is not so much about Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel as it is about the people that are there. Because granted, the reason that Israel is so evil is because of Ahab and Jezebel, but the problem lies in the hearts of the people. And they have witnessed that. On each occasion now, Elijah has come up and said, I want Israel to come and I want them to see what's going on. They saw the altars that were put there by the prophets of Baal, and they saw them make fools out of themselves all day long. And they saw that nothing happened with that sacrifice. And they saw that, yes, that they screamed and they hollered and they cut themselves, but nothing happened with them. But when it came to the sacrifice of Elijah and what he did, they heard this massive explosion. And the purpose of it all is found in verse 21. Because the real issue here is that the people of God cannot make up their mind who they want to serve. They like both of them. And so in verse 21, what the reason that Elijah brings the people to Mount Carmel, and he says this to the people, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? When are you going to make up your mind who you're going to serve? When are you going to decide that there's only one God and you've got to quit messing around with this other God? And so Elijah's pleading with the people to make a commitment. And I want you to notice their response is loud. Their response is huge. Because when he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And they said nothing. And I think I know, well, I will suggest what I think the problem is here. They couldn't argue with the logic of Elijah's statement. And in a moment, they were not going to be able to argue. Well, a few hours later, they weren't going to be able to argue with what they saw. But they were prepared to act on it. There's a contrast that when you read in Joshua 24 about Joshua saying, choose you this day, the people said, yes, we will do it immediately. That happens a lot of times. Yes, they'll say it. But on this occasion, there's something wrong here. There's something going, because Elijah says to them, you need to decide who you're going to follow. But they were unwilling to answer him. And I think that what they really wanted was to have a little bit of Yahweh with a little bit of Baal. They didn't want to give up their past, but they didn't want to completely reject their old national worship of Yahweh. And so they were just sort of saying, well, you know, we want to have the best of both worlds. We'd like to be people of God and worship Yahweh, but we still like our Baal stuff, because that's fun, and that's exciting, and I like that stuff. And that's why he says you need to make up your mind. You need to, you know, falter between two opinions. And the problem that they had was that they wanted to be people of God, but they wanted to be the sensual people of Baal and to enjoy all the things that went along with Baal. And that's why later, then, when the story develops, that when Elijah is about ready to do his sacrifice, he says to the people, come near to me. And the people came near. He didn't want them to miss what was about to happen. Now, I'm assuming that Elijah had some idea what was going to happen. I don't know if he really was prepared for what happened. You know, it's one of those things that we think, oh, this is going to be, wait a minute, wow, that was. And so he pretty well had an idea what was going to, and he wanted them to see. He wanted them to be right there where they could make a decision. And so he wanted them to see close hand what was about to happen. And when it did happen, what did they say? When it did happen, they said, and I suspect that they said it in a very loud voice, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. What else would you say? You just saw something you have never seen before. And they, you know, they exploded. I mean, it was incredible. And you're thinking, wow, what a great thing. Because here, Elijah's saying, you need to make your mind up. You know, where are you going to go? You can't serve God and mammon. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You can't serve the Baal and be a worshiper of Yahweh. So what happened in all of this? It was a great victory, one of the greatest victories that is recorded in Scripture. And you would think, buddy, that just changed everything. Well, Ahab is there, by the way. So Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, go home. Now the presidential palace, as we call it, was in Jezreel. Jezebel had stayed in Jezreel. So Ahab gets in his chariot and he takes off. Elijah just starts running. And that was a miracle too, because Elijah got there pretty quick, and that was quite a ways off. And so Elijah's excited. And he thinks that, okay, we've done things. Boy, the drought's over. The rain is coming. I mean, it came really like a big rain and flooded everything. And so everybody's excited about that, and we've had the great show of power on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, they're dead. I mean, their blood's everywhere and whatever. So this is a great day for the Lord, and everybody's going to change, and everything's going to be right, and the world is going to be just like it ought to be, right? No. Not a bit. When Jezebel finds out what happens to her prophets, she says, Elijah, if I catch you, I will kill you. Puts a bounty on his head. I'm going to kill you. Elijah runs away. As a matter of fact, he runs hundreds of miles. He winds up, catch this, he winds up at Mount Sinai. From the northern part of Palestine, when he got through going where he was going, he wound up all the way down at Mount Sinai. Because Jezebel was not impressed. She was not going to change. And Ahab didn't change either. And Ahab saw it. He saw what happened to the prophets of Baal, and he saw what happened to Elijah's sacrifice. But he didn't change either, because he made, he made agreements with foreign powers. We know the whole story about Naboth, when he wanted to have Naboth's vineyard and he couldn't get it. And as he went home and pouted, and his wife said, what's wrong with you? Well, he won't give me his vineyard. And Jezebel said, I'll take care of it. They went and murdered the guy. And so he didn't change, but I want you to notice who else didn't change. Now, after all of this happened, Elijah got depressed. Elijah was sort of despondent because he was excited. I mean, it's one of the challenges about being a prophet is that he has prayed for this drought and it came about and the people have experienced it and they're maybe feeling like that they want to get back to God and he's had this great victory at Carmel. And I'm thinking that when he's standing there at the gates of Jezreel, he says, man, this is the greatest day because Ahab's going to change, Jezebel's going to change, and the people are going to come back to God and it's all going to be like it used to be, and it didn't turn out. And so Elijah eventually finds himself in the cave and he's told God on a number of occasions, just kill me. I don't want to live anymore. Because he says there's nobody left. And Elijah thought that because of the way things were going, there were no righteous people in the world. And he just said, God, just kill me. I don't even care anymore. But then God comes to him finally in 1 Kings 19. This whole story is kind of cool too. Because while he is there, you know, those back in verse 11, the Lord tells Elijah, I'm going to add this in there, it doesn't cost you nothing, but this is kind of neat. In verse 11, 1 Kings 19, verse 11, God tells Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind toward the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. But the Lord was not in the wind, but after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. You know what I think that was all about? Elijah was kind of upset because things didn't work out. He thought there was going to be a major restoration. And so this whole imagery of the wind and the earthquake and the fire, there are times that God accomplishes His will by big things like hurricanes and wind and earthquakes and fire. But you know how God sometimes gets His little will done? A small, still voice called Elijah. And He's basically saying, look, Elijah, if you were the only person left on the face of this earth, I could still get my work done. And then He comes to Elijah and He says, get out of there and get busy. But all that leads up to where we find the people in verse 18 that God tells him, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now on the first glance you're thinking, wow, that's great. 7,000. And it was. But that's 7,000 out of maybe a million or more in all of Israel. Because you see, the people didn't change. The people still wanted to have their time with Yahweh, but they still wanted to have their time with Baal. And they really hadn't made their mind up yet. And actually, they hadn't made their mind up. Because they wanted to serve both gods. And the whole point of Mount Carmel is, you can't serve both gods. And here's the lesson that comes out of this, is that so many times people want to be like the people of Carmel. They just want to say, well, listen, I get the whole God Yahweh thing, and I get that whole thing, but I want to be what I want to be, and you can't do that. Because there is a conflict that is going on that people have to understand that there's only one answer. And what this lesson teaches us is that when you come to serve God, there is no other choice. When I come to serve God, I can't live in the world and then serve Him when it's convenient. God is not a prosthetic that you put on one day and take off the other day. And the statement that He makes here in chapter 18, verse 21, is the question that we have to ask. How long are we going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. But if Baal, in a way, there's kind of an honesty about that. If you're going to be a worshiper of Baal, be a worshiper of Baal. Quit trying to act like that you're a worshiper of God when you've got Baal's clothes on. And that's what Elijah is trying to tell the people. And the reason is because you can't serve God and mammon. Because following Jesus Christ demands complete and absolute surrender. We don't really get this language as well as they did in the New Testament time, but when Jesus tells his disciples that if you want to come and follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up a cross daily and follow me. I like what A.W. Tozer said about that. He says to be crucified, first, the man on the cross is facing only one direction. Second, he's not going back. And I love the third one, he has no further plans of his own. You can't be a disciple of Christ and a disciple of the world and be crucified, because when you're crucified, your decisions are over. You're only going one direction. And what Elijah's trying to get the people to understand is that you can't serve both gods. It's impossible to do that. Because when you come to God, you've got to be committed to Him. Numerous times in the teachings of Jesus from the Old Testament, Jesus tells his disciples that you have got to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That's the way you serve God. You can't falter between two opinions and be in the world one day and be a Christian and living like a Christian the other way. It's impossible to do that. Because you've got to love the Lord your God. This has always been true. With everything that we've got, it's got to be total commitment or nothing. The Apostle Paul described it even with the words of Jesus, because he understood what this language meant. When he talked about his life was not, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. You know what that is? That's a committed person. That's a person that says, there's only one direction in my life, and that direction is that I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. The life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's being totally committed to the Word of God. Back in those days of Elijah and the divided kingdom, in the book of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the problem with the people of God, and see, we're talking about the people of God here. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Do you know why? They just weren't committed to the Word. And the reason that in the days of Elijah that they were faltering between two opinions is because that they weren't really willing to accept the Word of God as truth. You see, in order for me to be the kind of person that God wants me to be, this book is sacred, it is holy, and it is the only answer. This is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father. But here. That's committed. That's deciding. Whose opinion are you going to follow after? It has to be the Word of God. And it has to have a proper view of what the church is about. When Paul was getting ready to go eventually to Rome, but he meets with the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, he says to them that you need to shepherd the church of God of which he has made you overseers, by which he has purchased with his own blood. The church of our Lord is not yours and it's not mine. What we're a part of in the church of our Lord is a committed to the reality that this church was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is sacred. It is holy. It's not something I do. I know we use the language and it's accommodating and it's a little funny. You can't go to church, really. We use that and we're talking about coming here. But you really can't go to church. As Pogo said, we have met and that's us. That's me. This is what's supposed to be the most important thing in my life, is the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing else is to take priority of my relationship in the church of Jesus Christ. Nothing is to stand in the way of my service to the church. Why? Because I've got to stop faltering between two opinions. If the Lord God is His, and if Jesus bought the church with His own blood, let the church be preeminent. If not, serve whatever you want to serve. And so it is with our relationship with one another. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit or affection and mercy. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? I've got to make my mind up and say, you know, it's about, It's about them. We live in the me world. It's about me. I want my rights. I want people to think about me. No, it's not. Jesus didn't die so that I can be a me. Jesus died so that I can be His and that I'm concerned about others. And it's not about me. It is having the same love for others and to be in the same mind and that I'm not doing it about me. I'm doing it about one another. Why? Because that's the way the people of God behave. And it has a lot to do with me. Ultimately, it comes down to who I am. As he says just a few pages over in Philippians 4 and verse 8, that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What I get from that is the fact that I need to be in tune with myself and say, okay, Kent, here's the deal. November 21st, I think, is it? Today, I'm going to commit myself to the Lord. All those things, which I think is illustrious of all the things that we think about of being, today I'm going to be a child of God. I'm going to stop messing around with my soul. I'm going to stop, you know, meandering back and forth, trying to be a Christian this day and not being a Christian that day. And whatever it is, I'm going to get through with all of that, and I'm going to commit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, You are number one in my life and nothing else. And we have plenty of evidence that He's real. You're not going to see fire come down from heaven. And you're not going to see some weird phenomena happen that's going to show you some miracle. The Lord's not going to come down and say, Boo. What He's going to do is He's going to give us this. And He's going to say, are you committed to the Lord? Why do you falter between two opinions? The people on Carmel witnessed the incredible power of God when the altar was burned up. And they believed for a moment. They said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. But it didn't last. You know why? Because they forgot that there's more to it than just saying that. When Paul was about to die, he says that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. That tells me there's a fight going on. It's not over yet. I have got to stay committed to keep fighting until the day I die. Because the fight will not be over until then. There is still a fight that I've got to be committed to. There is still a race that's got to be run. And I can't give up and I can't get off the track. I've got to stay on that race. And here's the thing about faith. It must be kept. And it takes a committed hand that will hold on to faith when the knuckles turn white because you are not going to let go of that. Because that is what faith is all about. As the Hebrew writer said, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are those who believe in the saving of the soul because we're committed 100%. We're not faltering between two opinions. Nobody will ever wonder where I stand in my relationship with Jesus Christ. No one will ever be surprised to find out that I'm a child of God because they're going to know in my life I'm a child of God. Because I'm committed to Jesus Christ. And it all begins when we understand what God has done for us. He's not going to bring a fire down and burn anything up. But what He did was this. He sent His Son. And He killed Him on a cross to be raised up so that we could look at Him and say, there is the evidence that I need. What we're asking this morning is to be committed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you do that beginning, first of all, what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. That's where we start. That's our commitment. That is our oath. That is our allegiance. That is when we say, it's now, and it's never going to be anywhere else. And then that ends when we realize that when Jesus talking to the church in Revelation, the second chapter, says, be thou faithful unto death. I am committed to Jesus Christ until the very end. don't give up. Why falter between two opinions? Either the Lord God is God, or He's not. And you'll make that decision. All of that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we ask that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to make that confession, to be baptized in water, to rise up in newness of life, that you will kneel at the cross and you will come to Him and say, I come in complete surrender. And then after that, surrender your life totally to Him. Why not do that? Why not this morning as we stand and as we sing?